The London Olympics begins on the 27th of July 2012, and by my math, that's about 4 or 5 months away. And as I look out here this morning, I'm not sure that many of you will be competing in the 2012 Olympic Games. Now, in case you say I'm going to show that young, arrogant minister that I will overcome, and that in the 2016 Olympics in Rio de Janeiro, we're going to get ourselves into shape. It's 4 or 5 years away now. We're going to get ourselves into shape, and we're going to get to the 2016. And if not, we're going to get to the 2020. But I would have to say to you this morning, it's already too late for you. In fact, the only Olympians I would forward to you this morning that could compete in any Olympic Games this morning have already left this building. They're the very young Sunday school kids. Or in fact, perhaps even we have to go down as low as to say, really those that are in creche are the only people that have the potential really to be an Olympic athlete. And you say, why, Johnny? Why so young? Well, because in order to be an Olympic athlete, to maybe at the age of 25, prepare yourself for the 100-meter sprint, you just don't start training in your early teens or in your late teens or your early 20s. No, the preparation process to be ready for that sprint, which will go in the twinkling of an eye in 10 seconds or 9.... depending on how quick they are. The preparation doesn't begin now. The preparation began years ago. And so as we look at this passage in Mark's Gospel, the preparation for the return of Christ has to begin whenever we come to Christ. You can't just put off preparing for the return of Christ and say, well, we'll wait in another couple of years' time, or we'll wait until this point or to that point. No, preparing for the return of Christ begins and should begin at the moment you become a Christian. You see, the Olympic athlete who sprints or who jumps off very high boards, which I never understand why they enjoy things like that, but they do. They give up many things day after day, week after week, month after month, because they're preparing for the big event that their whole life and their whole goals in life are shaped on. They're preparing for that moment. Giving up times with friends and family, things that their friends are running after. They sacrifice them for the reward and the potential of actually getting the gold medal. And so I think in this passage, what Jesus was saying to the disciples, you have got to give up many of the worldly pleasures, many of the things of life, to prepare for that day when he will return and he will ask you, what did you do with the talents and the gifts that I gave you? And we will see at the end of this passage in Mark chapter 13 that Jesus said to the disciples, let none of you be found sleeping when he returns. And my fear for my life and my fear for your life is that we will get into a state of spiritual lethargy. That we will look at our lives this morning and say, we're too busy to serve Christ at the moment. Our jobs are too busy. Our family lives are too busy. And we will put it off till the next stage of life. But you see, Christ was saying, you've got to live for his return today. You've got to prepare expectantly for today, for his return at any moment and at any time. And you say, Johnny, well, what are we to do expectantly? What is this preparation process to look like for the Olympic athlete? They have detailed things that they have to prepare for that moment, which will go in the twinkling of an eye. Well, Jesus gave his disciples and you and I this great commission while we wait. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. So Jesus says, in order to prepare for my return, what you have to do from the moment you become a Christian is to make disciples, baptize people in the name of the Father, the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you as disciples. Don't just start to live for my return whenever you decide. He said to the disciples, you've got to prepare now. And my fear is that in my life and in our lives, things like money, sex, power and possessions can make us spiritually lethargic. It can slow us down as we wait expectantly. They can actually maybe even cause us to fall asleep, because that's what Jesus says to the end of the disciples. Let none of you be found sleeping. Let none of you be found lethargic, because when I come back, I'm going to ask you what you've done with what I've given to you. And so I've entitled this message, Don't Fall Asleep on the Job. I'm sure none of you have ever done that. Don't fall asleep on the job. And Jesus in this passage is not asking the disciples to put a premium on predicting the future, but on faithfulness in the present. In the midst of trials, in the midst of adversity, in the midst of suffering. See, Jesus wants the disciples to understand who he really is. That's what the whole Gospel of Mark is about. They're asking, who is this Jesus who has power over disease, demons and death, who can heal people? He's got great teaching and authority. But he wants to show them in just a day or so's time, he's going to die on the cross on the Friday. He's going to rise from the dead on the Sunday. And at one point in the future, he is going to come back and he's going to return. He's going to show them who he truly is. And this is his last great sermon in the Gospel of Mark. It's his longest discourse in the whole Gospel of Mark. He doesn't want the disciples to become fanatical and overly enthusiastic about trying to work out in some calendar or some chart when he will return. See, Jesus is trying to get over to the disciples and to you and I this morning, we need to be ready for the future in the present and not to become so focused on heaven that we're no earthly good. So the first point from verses 1 to 8, don't be deceived by false messiahs. Don't be deceived by false messiahs. Look at what it says in chapter 13, verse 1. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, or look, rabbi, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. The disciples have been in the temple all day. Jesus has been teaching them. And as they're leaving this place, some of the disciples must, out of the corner of his eye, just looked at the amazing temple and it's just reflecting on the day that they've had with Jesus and just caught up in such awe and wonder with the temple and the presence of God that in a sense used to dwell within it. Herod had been constructing this temple for over 50 years and it wasn't finished. He had become fanatical about building this temple for his own glory and not for God's glory. And so it was this massive building. It was one of the greatest buildings in this part of the world in its time. But look what Jesus says, verse 2. Do you see all these great buildings, replied Jesus? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. And as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled? This is around AD 30. Jesus is walking with his disciples. But Jesus makes a prophecy that in 40 years' time, in AD 70, the Romans are going to march into Jerusalem, which is an historical fact, and that they would surround the city of Jerusalem and they would lay siege and they would completely destroy the temple. The thing that was meant to signify God's glory and his greatness, this was going to be destroyed. And then the disciples are, of course, when will these things happen? What will be the sign? And you and I would have been the same. Jesus, tell us when these things are going to happen so that we'll be ready for that future day. But note what Jesus says in verse 5. He doesn't give them some chart or some outline or some memorandum of, you know, here are all the things that are going to happen, dates, times, places. He gives them a broad overview of what's going to happen. Jesus said, verse 5, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. Note the words that the deceivers, the false messiahs will use. They will say, I am, which was the same word and words that Jesus used to Moses. He said, how are we going to get these people out of Egypt? Tell Pharaoh, I am who I am, God is sending you. And then in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the resurrection of the life and the life. So when the false messiahs are saying, I am, they're claiming to be Jesus. They're claiming to offer people false hope and false security and false dreams in the midst of very difficult days. Jesus said, don't be deceived by false messiahs or false prophets. So he says, okay, watch out for the false messiahs. But then look at verse 7. Other things are going to happen when you hear of wars and rumors of wars. Don't be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. And these are the beginnings of birth pains. And as you'll find out in just a little second, I have a view on this passage that the disciples fulfilled some of these things that Jesus said was going to happen. In a sense, these disciples around AD 70 and in the build-up to AD 70 went through a great period of tribulation or distress or angst, and many bad things were happening in this world. But yet I also think that this is a picture of yet something still to come, when there'll be a really big tribulation, things that the world has never seen before. Earthquakes struck Phrygia in AD 61 and leveled Pompeii in AD 63. And the language finds striking parallels in Tacitus' description, particularly of the last year of Nero's megalomania and the civil wars that followed his suicide. So there were certain signs in the times of the disciples' lives that there was really strange things happening in times of tribulation and times of distress. And Jesus says these are the beginning of birth pains. Now, as some of you may know, I have a very understanding wife. She's actually not here this morning, so I can get to say whatever I want. And when Jonah was born on that day, at about 1 a.m. in the morning, my wife went into early stages of labor. Now, my wife, being the very understanding woman that she is, knows that her husband needs good sleep. And so at 1 a.m. in the morning, my very understanding wife chose not to wake her very tired husband. I don't feel much sympathy here coming from the female aspect of the world. So what my wife decided to do was that she would get up. She had an app on her phone and started to log in the different separations between the contractions and all those kinds of things. And then woke me up at about 4 in the morning saying, Johnny, I think it's time that we should go to the hospital. So what my wife did was she decided to let me sleep in my lethargy, and I was out for the count in a deep state of meditation and prayer, praying for the birth of our child. But Jenny got up and got ready. Some of these signs give her an indicator that the baby was on its way. And so Jesus was saying that some of these signs that were happening in the lives of the disciples, some of these things that were happening in our world, and some of these things that are yet still to come should be signs to us that we need to be ready, that Christ is going to come back. And my question to you is, and my question is to myself, what state do you find yourself in this morning, spiritually? Were you like my wife, who started to see these things happen in her life, got up out of her bed, started to calmly pack all her things to get ready in the hours that she had before the imminent birth of our child? And some of us in that state this morning can be doing well spiritually. We're doing all that we can in the hours that we have before Christ will come back and He will return. Or some of us are like me, and we're fast asleep. We're spiritually lethargic. And we're not preparing for the return of Christ. And Jesus is saying to us throughout this whole passage, we need to be ready now, preparing now, expectantly now, because there are signs that are coming that the return of Christ is on His way. But there's a second thing from verses 9 to 13. Don't be fearful of persecution. So don't be deceived by false messiahs. And then secondly, don't be fearful of persecution. Look at verse 9. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues on account of me. You will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. And whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what you have to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time. For it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. The disciples were to be beaten, betrayed. But their suffering will not be without purpose. Because if you pick up the book of Acts, the book of Acts is really like a commentary on these couple of verses that we've just read. Because once Jesus returned and went back to his Father, the Holy Spirit then came on par in the disciples in Acts chapter 2 in the upper room. And then they went out to preach the gospels to people of every tribe, tongue and nation from all different kinds of languages. And as the gospel was preached, there was persecution. But the persecution became a soapbox to preach the gospel. And so Jesus is saying, don't be afraid of persecution, even though you will struggle and it will be difficult and the trials will come for the testing of your faith. I am going to be with you in the midst of the persecution. I am going to strengthen you with the power of the Holy Spirit, and I am going to give you the ability to be able to stand for me in the midst of a culture that doesn't want to hear about Christ. And this little bit at the end might be a word of encouragement for you this morning in verse 11. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. One commentator, a guy called Nenheim, said this: when we remember that most of the early Christians were simple and unlearned, unschooled people, for whom a speech in court would have been a terrible ordeal, we realized how such a promise would have meant to them. That when you're dragged before kings and rulers and governors, and they ask, did you really believe that Christ is the Messiah? That guy who died on the cross on that Good Friday, that guy who claims that he's coming back to return, do you really believe that? Jesus is saying, you don't have to be eloquent. You don't have to be an orator. At the time of your persecution, at the time of your greatest need, I am going to fill you with the power of the Holy Spirit, and you're going to be able to be my witnesses. Not what Jesus said when we read at the start in the Great Commission. You are going to be my witnesses. And he just didn't say, I'm going to leave you to do it on your own. And lo, I am with you always, even until the very end of the age. So you and I today, still fulfilling the Great Commission, Christ is still with us. In your situation, in your family and in your job and in your culture, where you find it hard to stand for Christ, I'm going to give you the words to say by the power of the Holy Spirit. Situation will continue to get bleak. Look at verses 12 and 13. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. This is not some prosperity gospel of health and wealth. No, if the believers have experienced the betrayal of family members or fellow Christians, then they will share the very experience of Jesus, who was betrayed by Judas and one of the family of the 12. Jesus is reinforcing what he said, what we read just a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his own cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel, then he will save it. Then he will find it. Believer in Christ this morning, don't be afraid of persecution. The Holy Spirit was with the believers in Acts, and he's been with his people throughout all the centuries. And he says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age. It's a promise for all people of all times who are in Christ. So he says, don't be deceived by false messiahs. Don't be fearful of persecution. And then thirdly, don't be caught off guard. Don't be caught off guard, verses 14 to 23. And people have written doctrinal theses on this book. They have written books and books and books about these verses. So we're going to spend about 2 minutes on it so that you don't get lost in all the details of it. Verse 14. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong. And then unfortunately Jesus said, let the reader understand. And you're kind of going, Jesus, I don't understand what you're saying here in these verses. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter. What I believe Jesus is saying here is the Jewish disciples around the destruction of the temple in AD 70, you're going to face a real abomination. The Romans are going to come right up to Jerusalem. They're going to lay siege all around you. And if you read secular historians at the time, Josephus and Tacitus, they record all these things. There was a revolt of the Jewish people in AD 66. And it brought on this siege of the Romans in Jerusalem. And then the Romans came in AD 70 and completely flattened the temple. It was a time of great abomination to the people of God. And so I see this as a double fulfillment, that there was a fulfillment of Jesus' words here in and around the temple in AD 70. But the words that we have just read here, I don't believe were fully done and dusted in AD 70. I believe the words that we've just read and the words that we'll read in the rest of the passage will actually be fulfilled in another way in a great period of tribulation. And that another person of abomination, Antichrist, will set up a real period of tribulation in the future yet to come. Why? Look at verse 19. Because those days will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning. So the world has never seen distress like it before. And I just can't see AD 70, that all being fulfilled there. When God created the world until now and has never been equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would have survived. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. But then, instead of Jesus giving them a detailed plan with all the dates and times, look what he says, verse 23. So be on your guard. Be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. There's a lovely promise in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. For those of you that try and you're saying, let the reader understand, and you agree that there was a great period of tribulation in around AD 70, and some people believe it was all fulfilled there. I believe there was a partial fulfillment there, and yet something that is still to come in our history of a great period of 7-year tribulation. But how should we live? Jesus says, be on your guard. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, it gives us a lovely promise. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. When he arrives, we won't miss it. We will see him. But the question Jesus is asking the hearts of the disciples, and the imperative statements that he's given to them in light of that question, is how are you going to live now as you wait in expectancy for his return? And so my final point is this. Don't become obsessed with the end times. There are many people that get led astray and trying to work out every last detail. And you will see as we read these verses that that is not, I believe, what Jesus wanted the people to do. Look at verse 24. Don't become obsessed with the end times. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the end of the heavens. And when I read verse 24 in my study this week, and it said those words, following that distress, it brought joy to my heart. Whether some people believe all that distress was fulfilled, the destruction of the temple in AD 70, I don't personally, but I believe that that tribulation is still yet to come in all of its fulfillment. But Jesus is saying, following that distress, I won't leave you there. I won't abandon you there. This man of lawlessness will not have his full way and sway with you. Following that distress, the Son of Man will come. What joy to see Christ coming again. In Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1, Isaiah could see into the future and he said, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt and to the idols of Egypt, and they will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. Daniel, who could see into the future, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, I saw in the night's vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion will be an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom will be one that will never be destroyed. Isn't that great hope? That following those distress, the Son of Man will return. And it's that hope that should fill us with joy this morning to think that he's coming back. He's not abandoned his people. Lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. In God's sovereign timetable, which only he knows, only God the Father knows, his Son is going to come and finally triumph over all of Satan's schemes and armies and plans. He's going to wipe out this earth. And then he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And you're going to have new bodies. And you're going to no longer have the propensity and the desire to sin. And I'll return to the passage that we read at the start of our morning's worship. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. There shall be no more mourning for those of you that mourn this morning. There'll be no more crying for those of you that cry this morning. There'll be no more pain for those of you that are feeling pain this morning. And the former things have passed away. Just in case we missed it. And he who is seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. I look forward to those days. Verse 28 of our text in Mark 13. Jesus sums up his teaching. Now learn this, the lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that the summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happen, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. I believe that word, this generation, means the generation that see these things happening before their eyes. That's the generation, I believe, that Jesus is talking about. Heaven and earth will pass away, verse 31, but my words shall never pass away. And then here comes the conviction point for verse chapter 4. Don't become obsessed with the end times. Why did I use that point? Verse 32. No one knows about the day or hour. Not even the angels are in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Because I believe it actually can be an angle of Satan to get you and I so obsessed about when will Jesus come back, and what about these wars and earthquakes and rumors of wars, and you get so lost in trying to work all those things out that you actually don't fulfill the great commission that God has given you. He says not even the Son of Man knows when he's going to be sent back, but I'm going to send him back on his return. Jesus then tells us again, how should we live? Verse 33. Be on your guard. Be on the alert.
You do not know when that time will come.
One writer has said this, which I thought was very helpful. The important things is not watching the calendar, but building our Christ-like character. The important things is not watching the calendar, but building our Christ-like character. Verse 34, it's like a man going away. He leaves his house and out of his servants in charge, each one has assigned tasks and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether it's in the evening or midnight or when the cock crows or at dawn. I remember as a young person when mom and dad would go away for the weekend and they say, oh, be back sometime around Sunday. And you think, oh, the dishes are in my room. I'll just leave that till about half an hour before they come back. But you see, the fact was they were coming back, but they give me this broad idea and this broad time frame when they might be back sometime within that. And so Jesus is saying, I am going to come back. Learn the lesson of the fig tree. When you see it starting to bloom, you know summer is coming and that I'm going to come back. But just like the servants who are in charge of the house and the master says, I'm coming back, no one knows what time. So live for the return of the master expectantly. Be ready, be prepared. And then you say, how should we do it? Well, I think I will close with these words from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you want to turn there, I will read it to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. And Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, tells you and I some helpful things about how not to fall asleep on the job of the great commission that we've been given. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. Now concerning the times and the season, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in the darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are children of the light. But let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that wherever we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. How should we live? Paul says, keep awake. Remain vigilant. Stay prepared. He also says, remain sober. In the light, to live lives of self-controlled, Holy Spirit-guided. Keep with your eyes open for the schemes of the devil in your own life. Put on the breastplate and the armor of God. At all times, never put it down. Until Christ returns, we keep on the armor of God. Paul also says here, live with the anticipation of future salvation. Live in that hope to think that one day you're going to be raised from the dead yourself. Or if he returns before that, that he'll take us to be with himself. Live with the anticipation of future salvation. And then I think these last 2 points, which I hope you can see in the screen behind me, and I think it's very applicable to us as a church. How should we live with one another? Paul lists these sort of things of how we should live individually. And then he says, but as you wait for the return of Christ, as you don't fall asleep in the job, as you seek to fulfill the Great Commission, as you look for this, in a sense, for some signs, but you don't become obsessed with them, how should you live with one another? How should you live as a church? Right out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. Encourage one another and build one another up. That's how we should live for the return.